Heavenly Father, again, we're thankful for the time we have together. We're thankful for the fellowship that we have as believers and the oneness that we have in Christ. We realize that, Father, had you not done the work, we would not be here today. We would not have the oneness. We would not have the potential. We would not have any of the things, Father, that we have in Christ, nor would we have the life that we could live out. We're so thankful for this time. We're so thankful for your word. We're so thankful for the fellowship. May this time be beneficial to us, and may we be blessed as we look into your word. We ask now in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, I suppose because it's really getting warmer, and you might get sleepy, I won't go too long. It's already, we've already lost a little of our time. And Mr. Chris was gracious enough to allow me to have 2 weeks, and it kind of give him a little bit of a break too, so we agreed to do that. So we'll begin a subject this week, and hopefully between this week and next week, we'll be able to wrap it all up and go through it all. But I wanted to talk about something this afternoon that I call simply, the title of it is A Simple Fact of Scripture. I like things that are simple, don't you? Mm-hmm. I like the fact that we can come to the Word of God, and in many cases, even though many of us have an educational background in the languages, that there are times when we can go right to the English text and show people what the word says when we take it literally. And by the way, I have a little bit of a bone to pick. When we come to scripture, when we come to the study of the Bible, we don't begin with philosophy, and we don't begin with logic, and we don't begin with rhetoric. We simply begin by taking the word of God literally. And may I suggest that we should go a step beyond that? We don't just take it literally, we take it seriously. And what do I mean by taking the Word of God seriously? Well, when you take it literally and take it for what it says, in reality, you are taking it seriously. Because if we stand up and say, well, now it says this, but it doesn't really mean that, it means this, are we being serious with the Word of God? I don't think we are. Well, a simple fact of scripture. Now, beginning in this fall in Woodburn in the evening school there, I'm going to be starting a new class that I'm calling Studies in the Old Testament. And part of that is because I've taught in the Old Testament for a while and I've enjoyed it. And I believe that, you know, we as a church focus on the Christian life, and rightly so. We do focus on the Christian life, and we should. But there's always a need for balance, and there's always a place for the study of the Old Testament. Now, there are two verses of scripture that I always remember here. We don't have to turn to these, but let me read them to you. I have them printed out. Romans 15:4 reminds me that the Old Testament has a place where it can edify the believer. It says, for whatever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of or from the scriptures, might have hope. Now, the word learning in that verse, as you probably know if you've been here for any length of time, comes from the word didaskalia, the word that is doctrine that we do not practice. We do believe it, and it edifies us, but we don't practice it. But scripture does build us up and does give us encouragement. We see the character of God in the Old Testament. And you know, God hasn't changed from then till now. If God was faithful with what he promised Abraham and Israel and any of the people back there, if God promised something and delivered it, you can be sure that God hasn't changed, and he is going to do for us exactly what he's promised. The other thing that the Old Testament does, and I'm reminded of 1 Corinthians 10:11, it doesn't just give us encouragement, it also gives us warning. And that's something that everybody needs. 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, now these things happened unto them for our examples, and are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age have come. It's translated world to King James, but it should be age. So we do get warning from the Old Testament too. There's a value to the Old Testament. It warns us, if you don't do what you should, there's going to be consequences. Now, I've mentioned it. I think I mentioned it in leading song this morning, that one of my big bones I have to pick with our society is how everybody is a victim, and nobody is responsible for the things that happen to them. It wasn't my fault. I was born this way, and I wasn't raised to do this, and so it's not my – wait a minute. 90% of what goes wrong in my life, and probably you could say the same thing, are because I make bad decisions, or I don't have enough information, or sometimes I'm just, dare I say it, too lazy to do what I should. Well, nobody else has that problem besides me, I imagine. Well, the greater value of the Old Testament, I think, lies also in something else. When we come to the Old Testament, There are things that are foundational to our understanding in the New Testament that if we don't understand where they came from and how they came to be, then there are things in the New Testament we're not going to grasp fully. Now, we don't live out of those things, but I dare say that we're much poorer if we don't know the things that are back there. And so I want to share just one thing in this message, a simple fact of scripture. And the theme is one that I hope you're all familiar with, but if you're not, I hope you will be when we get done. And it is that the gap is a fact of scripture, not a theory. The gap is a fact of scripture, not a theory. And I think you'll see this is important because it establishes the events surrounding the early times and the universe's history, and it explains some things that you wouldn't really make any sense out of without seeing a gap. One of them is Satan. So, we begin with a little Hebrew grammar. I want you to turn back to Genesis chapter 1. We'll begin with a little Hebrew grammar. And I should, let's see, well, I have one graduate here that knows Hebrew, so I should pick on him and ask him to, no, I won't do that. I will resist temptation at least for a few minutes. At least for a few minutes, but Brother Ray's been gracious. Now, when you come to Genesis 1:1, we read a very simple statement. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. The heavens and the earth, excuse me. Now it says heaven, but it's really a plural, the heavens and the earth. Now, is that a hard thing to understand? No. I take it seriously. I take it literally. It says God did it. But now what's important here, a little bit of grammar. It is a completed action. Now, the Hebrew language is a little bit different than English. More than a little bit different, I should say. And one of the things it does not do is it doesn't assign time to your verbs. Your verbal system isn't built on time. English is or imperfect, which means incomplete. This is a perfect tense. It says, in the beginning, God created, finished act, the heavens and the earth. And then you read verse 2. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Now, many people look at verse 1 and 2 in a number of ways. There are probably at least three different ways you can look at this. And I used to believe in one of these positions. I used to believe that in verse 1, that God began to create. He made this pile of raw material. And then beginning in verse 2, then you see what he does with it. But he creates heaven and earth. In other words, he makes all this stuff and pours out all the material and he opens up the parts and dumps them all out on the table or whatever, on the workbench. And then he starts to work in verse 2. Now, some have a slight adaptation of that and say, well, God begins working in verse 1 and he keeps on working in verse 2. It's a little bit different, but it's similar. But I always thought at first when I was a young believer, I thought, that verse 1 meant that God created all this pile of this raw material. God put it all out there and then started to work on it. Well, and some think that, well, verse 1 is a statement that is a summary and verse 2 is an explanation. But in all those three cases of how people typically look at this, they all make verse 1 and verse 2 connected together with no interval of time in between. The one event leads right into another. Either God poured out all the material and put it out there to work on, or else he began working and continued, or else verse 1 is a summary, that verse 2 and beyond details. But the problem with that is that that's not the sense of the text. The verse says God created the heaven and the earth. It's a finished act. And it doesn't make sense to come, because verse 2 is also a perfect tense. It says, and the earth became without form and void. More on that in a second. So you have a finished act followed by another finished act. Are they the same? Is there no interval between them? There is a big problem with saying that. It's called the Hebrew language. Because in verse 2, what you really have is something a little bit different. The word that's translated was is not a simple verb that means to be. It means to become, to be, to happen. It's kind of like if you're familiar with the Greek word genomai. Now, Brother Dale can tell you about genomai. And Brother Ray, I should ask you, do you know about genomai? Your graduation depends upon you answering this question correctly. I had to do that to you. But genomai doesn't express a state of being so much as it has the idea of something that could be or become. Now, why do I say that? Because this is not the normal word that means to be. This is a word that means to become or to happen. And so I would translate this verse, but the earth became without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Now that becomes important. It's not the earth was, it's the earth became. It's a finished act. So you have a finished act of creation, then you have a finished act of the earth becoming without form and void. Does that sound like it's the same event to you? Well, in English that wouldn't make any sense. In Hebrew it doesn't make any sense. And in logic it probably doesn't make any sense either. But more than just that, there is something else that goes on in verse 2 that makes a point out of it. And this is grammatical and this may seem like it's obscure, but this makes a difference because we take this book seriously. And if I believe and if you believe that every word is inspired by God, then we really should take it seriously as well as literally. Now, Hebrew does something that English does also. One of the rare similarities between the two languages is it has an established word order. A normal Hebrew word order would be the verb, the subject, and the object. Now, in English, we always have the way we write a sentence is subject, verb, and object, right? If you don't know that, you flunk English grammar here today. We're not giving grades out, but if you want to pass, you better know the right answer. But now, so the Hebrew has a standard word order. Now, in any language that has a fixed word order, when you move words around, you emphasize things, right? I found an interesting quote that was in this one book that illustrated it. If you say you should never forget who your boss is to an employee, that's pretty straightforward. But would it be different if you say to that same person, never should you forget who your boss is? What does that do? That puts an emphasis on something, doesn't it? It's never forget who your boss is. Never forget. So it puts an emphasis on something. You shift the emphasis on. Now that doesn't say anything. They both say the same thing. But when you say never should you forget who your boss is, there's an implied warning, isn't there, in that? Do you hear the undercurrent that's there? It implies that if you do, you're going to regret it. Now, the other one may mean the same thing, but you'd have to know by context. Now, why is that important? Because in verse 2, instead of having the standard word order of verb, subject, object, the subject is pulled to the front. The earth comes first. So it's, but the earth became without form and void. So it's emphatic. It's calling your attention to it. The word order changes, and that means something important. But the earth! Now, you remember in verse 1 it says God created the heavens and the earth, but the earth! Well, now, if this was creation overall, where's the heavens in verse 2? Do you see the heavens in there? No, it's something that happened on earth. It didn't happen in the heavens. So this isn't creation. It couldn't be. Because verse 1 has the heavens and the earth being created. Verse 2 has, but the earth became! So something must have happened to the earth to make it this way. And that tells you right there that they're not the same thing. There had to be some reason that happened. Now, what really will help you the most here are those words that are translated without form and void. Not real common words in the Old Testament, and they're only used together three times. Without form and void, only the total of three times in the Old Testament. Once here. And I want you to turn with me to the other two uses, and you'll see that they're only used in one sense in the other two uses. Let's start first by going over to Isaiah chapter 34. Turn over to Isaiah 34. And I promise we won't have you jumping all over the place too much. But I have to do something to keep Ray awake so he doesn't fall asleep on me over here. So, right, Ray? Okay, there we go. In Jeremiah 34, or Isaiah 34. Isaiah 34. We have the word shows up, but it doesn't show up in a form you'd recognize it. It shows up in verse 11. Now, you don't see it in English, but I'll read the verse, and then I'll show you what it, then I'll point out the words. It says, but the cormorant and the bitterns shall possess it, the owl also and the raven shall dwell in it, and he shall stretch out upon it the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness. You say, well, it's not there. Well, actually, it is the line of confusion, which was the word without form, and the stones of emptiness, that's void. It's the same words, same Hebrew words. Now, what is this context about? I'm glad you asked that question. Because if you go back to verse 1 of this chapter, you'll find out what this is about. It says, come ye nations, come near ye nations to hear, and hearken ye people. Let the earth hear and all that is therein, and the world and all things that come forth of it. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury is upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them, he hath delivered them to slaughter. Ooh, okay. And then if you skip down to verse 4, it says, all the heavens of the host, all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, the heavens shall be rolled up as a scroll. Doesn't sound too good to me. Skipping down a little further to verse 8, for it is the day of the Lord's vengeance and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Israel. We're looking at tribulational material here. Now, in that, when you come down, in that point, when you come down to verse 11, he's talking about what's going to happen in the city of Zion. You can see what's going to happen down through here. Verse 9, it's the streams. I skipped the verse. It's the streams of the land. It talks about the fire not being quenched. And it says in verse 11, they're going to be basically without form and void, or waste and desolate. It's the result of judgment. Pretty easy to see there. Now, the other place this uses over in Jeremiah, just a few pages over. So let's go ahead and go over to Jeremiah chapter 4, and you'll see it there also. In Jeremiah chapter 4, and it's in, we will find it down in verse 23. I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void, and the heavens, and they had no light. I beheld the mountains, verse 24, and they trembled, and the hills moved lightly. Now, what's this talking about here? Well, if you go back to verse 20 of Jeremiah 4, it says, destruction upon destruction is cried, for the whole land is spoiled. Suddenly my tents are spoiled, and my curtains in a moment. How long shall I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? For my people is foolish. They have not known me. They're sottish children. They have none understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. And so you skip down further, you'll find that in verse 27, verse 28, talks about the land being desolate. Verse 28 says that the heavens are going to be black, and they're going to flee away. Well, guess what we have here again? Another passage of judgment. Another passage is looking forward into the tribulation. The desolation is going to happen. So if we have two uses of these words together that clearly are the results of judgment, then when you come back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, what do you think it means? It means judgment. There was some type of judgment. Now, if that's the case, then does the Bible give us anything to put here? If there is a judgment, then there must have been a judgment someplace after verse 1 and before verse 2. That's a fact. If we stopped at this point right now, we would have established the fact that the grammar demands that something happened between verse 1 and 2 to make verse 2 a mess. And after all, bear in mind also, it says, God created the heavens and the earth, but the earth became. Well, what about the heavens? It doesn't sound like the heavens were affected at this point. They're not mentioned. So it's pretty obvious. If we stopped right here, you have to say, there was something that happened. It's not imagination. It's not philosophy. And folks, if you share this with other believers, and they try and call the theory and try and say, well, that's just your opinion. Say, wait a minute. Let's take the text seriously. Let's look at the Bible and take it seriously, because that's how we take it literally. but we take it seriously. And I'm sometimes beginning to wonder if maybe when we talk about taking it literally, if we shouldn't preface that by saying we take it seriously, that is literally. Because that's what it amounts to. If we refuse to let it say what it says and try to give it some other meaning, we are not being serious with the Word of God. And that's not right to the Word of God. It's not any respect at all. Now, having said that, we a little Hebrew grammar helps you. There's also in the second chapter, you'll find something that we have a specific place and a particular judgment that will fit right in and wouldn't make sense unless we see the reality that there is a time interval between verse 1 and 2. Something happened that results in a judgment in verse 2 of creation, followed by some activity that results in judgment, followed by verse 2, which is a restructuring of the planet, not the heavens. Bear that in mind. That's one thing that people overlook. Just the earth is in a mess. It doesn't say the heavens are, just the earth. Now, in chapter 2, there's something that's said, and I may have missed this for many a year as a young person, and perhaps you've never noticed this, but as you read in the second chapter, as it talks about the creation of man in verse 7, it says, the Lord God, Genesis 2, verse 7, it says, the Lord God formed man, or Adam, out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostril the breath of lives. It's interesting, it's a plural, the breath of lives, because it was more than one. It was physical life and spiritual life. And man became a living soul. And the Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Oh, okay, nothing to see here, right? Wait a minute. It says the Lord planted a garden where? Eastward. Eastward where? In Eden. Wait a minute. If this was on the day of original creation, then the minute that God created it, that one spot must have been known as Eden. Or else, something was there prior to this time. The place is already known as Eden, but God plants a garden there. It says God planted a garden eastward in a place that's already called Eden. Well, wait a minute. That means that there must have been something going on. There had to be something there. There had to have been something that there had to be a reason. God didn't just pick this name out of a hat. And some have tried to say, well, you know, God just, he'd already named the place or something like that. No, I don't think so. I don't think so. Because when you come over to the judgment that we're thinking about, over in Ezekiel chapter 28, we will run right into something that wouldn't make any sense unless we put it at a time before man was in the garden. And it, for several reasons, one of which we may not discuss it today, but we may get to next week, hopefully. And if not, we'll have to share it with you anyway. But in the 28th chapter, this specific location happens to be a specific location that is named when someone else is there in a different type of setting. Now in Genesis and in Ezekiel chapter 28, the chapter opens where there's a vision that comes. The word of the Lord comes to Ezekiel, and he says, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, son of man, say to the prince of Tyrus. Now please notice the prince of Tyrus. So he's talking to someone called the prince in the second verse. He said, because your heart is lifted up and you said, I am a God. And that's not a bad translation. I'm God. This is somebody that apparently thought he was. I sit in the seat of God in the midst of the seas, yet though you're a man and not God, though you set your heart as a heart of man, of God, behold, you're wiser than Daniel. There's no secret they can hide from thee. There's a little sarcasm for you. You know, there is a lot of sarcasm in the Bible in different places, and if you don't notice it, this is a little bit of sarcasm. Oh, you're wiser than Daniel. Well, no, he wasn't. But so this is a man he's talking about, and he says of this man, that verse 9, it says, will you say before him that slays thee, I'm a god? But you shall be a man and no god, and the hand of him that slayeth thee. You shall die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers. I've spoken it. So here's this man as a prince, and he's arrogant. He thinks he's God. And God says, oh, you think you are, huh? Well, you're going to die like a man, an uncircumcised man. You're going to die like a common vermin. But then he goes on and says in verse 12, son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus. Now, we don't have royalty in this country. We just have people who think they're royal. They do think so. But we don't have royalty, but now we do know one difference. We do know one thing. Is a prince higher in authority than a king? No. Normally the prince would be the son of the king. But the king is the one that's on the throne. The king is the one that has the authority. The prince is, well, he has whatever authority the king will give him. Now, why does that become important? Because if he's addressing in verse 12 and following the king of Tyrus, this is the one who has the power, the authority. This is the one who's really in charge, who's calling the shots. Not the prince. The prince is this little haughty guy sitting around saying he's God. And he's heads, you know, heads too big for his shoulders or something of the sort. But when you look at this one, now what does it say about him? Well, let's read down. Let's read beginning of verse 12 down to about verse 14. And we'll see who this one is. Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus and say unto him, you seal up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Handsome guy, huh? Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Oh, wait a minute. Was he there when Adam was there? Well, let's read on. Every precious stone was your covering, and the sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and the gold, the workmanship of your tabrets and of your pipes was prepared in you in the day you were created. You, the anointed cherub that overshadows. It says you are. Now, there's no verb in there. It's you. It's emphatic. The pronoun comes at the front of the verse in Hebrew. By putting it at the front, that makes it emphatic. You, the anointed cherub. We can put R's in there, but it's not in there. It's verbless, which you can do that in Hebrew as you can in Greek. It's a little more emphatic that way. You, the anointed cherub, it covers. I have set you so. Now let's stop right there. Back in the first part, the prince is, he's a man. And God says, you're going to die like a man. But now when he talks to this one, he said, you, the anointed cherub. You were perfect. You were the sum of wisdom, sum full of beauty and wisdom, perfect in beauty, and the day you were created. Now, I hate to say it because some people probably won't want to hear that, but you know what? You weren't created, and neither was I. We were propagated. We were propagated. I had a father. Who was it that once said that, I think it was Dr. Shavey, said if you had a belly button, that means you had a mother. Well, that means that you were propagated. We were all born. But this one was one that said he was created. Now, and it's emphatically stated back in verse 12, where it says, you were. This cherub was the one that set the standard. He sealed up and says, you are the one, and it's a participle. You are sealing up the measurement. You're setting the standard, as it were. The standard of measurement for what? Wisdom and beauty, by which all other beings could become matched or could become compared and would be compared. Which explains something if you look down at verse 15. Look what happened to this one. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till perversity was found in you. You were complete until this happened. It says your heart was lifted up by pride. Verse 17, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You've corrupted your wisdom by reason of your brightness. He was the standard. This being was the standard, who apparently was enamored with what he was. Because he was a standard by which other beings could measure themselves to see how they measured up to him and what happened to him. Well, his heart was lifted up because of pride. Now, I wouldn't have to tell you who that is, would I? Can anybody guess who that would be? That would be Lucifer, the son of the morning. There was never another being like this one. He was created, and there's never another being that's ever said that he was. No other being, you go through the Old Testament and see if you can find it. If you can find another person, another being, who was said to be the sum, full of wisdom, and perfect in beauty. Try and find it. You won't. In other words, this was the measurement. This was the greatest of all created beings. There's only one being this could be. And you'll notice where he was. It says, you have been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Now, wait a minute. When this garden is planted back in Genesis 2, was it a rock garden? A mineral garden? No, Adam was there. What was he there for? He was there to tend the garden. Now, I've never been really good at gardening, but I'll tell you what. If I had a rock garden, I think I would know enough that I wouldn't have to go out and water it. It doesn't need to be watered very often. And probably doesn't need to be weeded too much, and you're probably not going to get much of a crop from it. By the way, I'm still trying to get that money tree to grow I put in the backyard. When it grows, I planted a $20 tree back there. You know, I could have gotten a 50 or 100, but I just thought I'd go small first. You know, so if one of my money tree grows, I'll let you folks know about that. I'm still waiting to pick the first 20s off of it. So you have this being that's in this garden, and it's a garden where there are precious stones that are there. Now, there's a real problem if you try to put this in the same time frame when Adam is there. Wouldn't make any. Wait a minute, how can it be both things? Well, it's a mineral garden with trees in between it. That's kind of stretching it. And having this being there, and we're going to see what he does in a minute, but it doesn't make any sense to try and make this anything more than what you read here. This must have been at an earlier time because you have a mineral garden here that later is going to be replanted as a vegetable type garden. Now, this, by the way, and when you come to the Old Testament, the word cherub or the plural of a cherubim, and please don't say cherubims because one of our professors in seminary does not like cherubims. One of our professors doesn't like them at all. He's not there. He just thought maybe I'd get his attention. Cherubims is not a good plural. A cherubim is a plural in Hebrew. It's cherub and cherubim. And for some reason, the King James used cherubims. And brother, poor Pastor Dale just is at wit's end every time he sees it. I don't blame him. I don't like it either. It seems kind of strange. But I guess they think the English reader wouldn't know it's a plural without an S. But cherubim and cherub is used 19 or 31 out of 91 times in the Old Testament. It's in the book of Ezekiel. 31 out of 91. That's quite a few times. So it's an important word, and you'll find quite a bit about it because the cherubim are the highest of the created beings, and they are going to be associated with visions of God and the mercy seat in the temple and in the tabernacle. They're going to be right there beside it. Key players, as it were. So, this one that you have here is not only from the highest class of beings, but he is the highest of them all. He is the standard by which others could be measured. He was perfect. And by the way, that word perfect, be careful with that word. It says you're perfect in wisdom. Perfect means complete. It's a lot like this word over here that we have, teleion, over here. The Old Testament, it's roughly the Old Testament equivalent of teleion. In fact, when I have taught the guys Hebrew, I've told them the way they learn the word is to say tom, tom, teleion. Tom is the Hebrew word. Teleion is the Greek word. And they both mean complete, full age, or mature. They mean complete. They're what they should be. Now, a good illustration of that is back in Genesis 6. And if you want to look at Genesis 6 just for a moment before we come back, this word is throwing people into a tizzy because it's not ordinarily used in a moral connotation of being right or righteous. And it's not used to be sinless. The vast majority of the times it is used a number of ways. And believe it or not, you've probably seen it more than you really think you have. When you go through the animal sacrifices in Leviticus, when you see without blemish, it's usually this word that's translated that way. But in Genesis chapter 6, if you look at verse 9, we'll read verse 8 and 9 together. But Noah found favor. Now, it says he found grace. You don't find grace, you find favor. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just or a righteous man and perfect in his generation, and Noah walked with God. Now, if perfect meant righteous in some way, why would you say he was a just? The word justice is the Hebrew word tzaddik, which is righteous. Noah was a righteous man and perfect. Now, he wasn't sinless. Nobody would ever say he was sinless. No man's ever been sinless. So he's perfect. He's perfect in his generation. He is complete in the way he was generated. Now, that becomes important. We don't have time to go there, but if you know what this chapter is about, with the sons of God and the daughters of men, it's telling you that this man was complete. His generation was complete. He was fully human. He wasn't crossed over with any of these sons of God, Rephaim. None of that was in his bloodline. But you can see there, because if it meant righteous, why would you have to say he was a just man and he was a righteous man and a righteous man in his generations? You wouldn't say that. When you use two words together, that's an important thing that we can help people with when you share scripture with other people. If they don't understand, point out to them, when you use two words in the same verse, they obviously don't mean the same thing, or you wouldn't have to use them both. If it meant righteous, if they both meant righteous, you wouldn't have to say it twice. You don't have to say it once. So it's obvious it doesn't mean the same thing. So it means complete. And you'll find that in the Old Testament, complete, entire. It can even be in the sense of mature for the time in which they were. And why we say that is because when you look at this being, back in Ezekiel 28, it says, you're perfect in your wisdom. You've been in the garden of God. If you skip down to verse 15, it says, you were perfect in your ways from the day which you were created till iniquity was found in you, till perversity was found in you. You were what? Sinless? No, wasn't sinless. You were complete. There wasn't anything missing. He sealed up the sum. There wasn't one thing that God could have done in creating this being that could have made him any better. There wasn't one point of vulnerability. There wasn't one point of weakness. He couldn't say, I'm a victim. He couldn't have said that. There wasn't any way he could have said that. He was complete in every respect. But now notice more than that. We're kind of skipping around in Ezekiel 28. But if you look at verse 14, you are the anointed cherub that covers. Anointed cherub. What does anointing mean in the Old Testament? Well, actually, anointed comes from the word mashat, from which we get Messiah. It means anointed. But the word for anointed, it's a word that is used in the Old Testament typically. It's an outward symbol that indicates someone is appointed to an office or function. Now, we won't go there, but if you want a good illustration of it, you can write down Exodus 28:41. And it talks about Aaron when he was put into the priesthood. It says, you shall put, he's talking about the garments, the priestly garments, you shall put them on Aaron and your brother and his sons, and you shall anoint them and consecrate them and sanctify them that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. So anointing was something that was done as an outward symbol to show that this person was appointed to some function that he was given. Now, what does that mean? Well, when you come back and look at what it says, you are the anointed cherub that covers or overshadows. Now, that word is a problem for some people. Let's skip for a second and come back to that. But you'll notice it says, I have set you so. So he was appointed to a position of overshadowing or covering. The word can be translated overshadow, cover. Some have taken it to mean protection, protect. It doesn't mean that, I don't believe. But you'll notice what it does say. We'll come back to that in a second. It says, you were on the holy mountain of God. You have walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. You were in the mountain of God. Now, in the Old Testament, I trust you know, in Isaiah 2, for example, if you need an illustration of it, just remember Isaiah chapter 2, the first five verses, talks about the mountain of the Lord, his kingdom. It's talking about God's kingdom on earth. Millennial kingdom in this particular case back there. But here it's the kingdom of God, the mountain of God. It's God's government. He was anointed and he overshadowed in the government of God on this planet earth in a place called Eden. That's what it's telling you, because it says he walks up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. He's right there in the place, walking back and forth. Well, if it's anything like I understand walking, of ordering your life, it would indicate that he was somehow ordering his life, or somehow he was appointed as one who was conducting his affairs in the kingdom of God. And he was the one that overshadowed everybody else. Now, that idea of overshadowing, to come back to that, some people have taken this, and I don't agree with it, but some people have taken this as the idea of guarding. Of guarding. They're saying, well, this one, he's guarding God. Well, no, wait a second. Who will threaten the triune God and cause any of the persons of deity to be afraid? Who is there that can threaten God? Who is there that can challenge God in any way? No one. What does God need protection from? God doesn't need protection. Not a bit. None of the persons of the Godhead need any protection. I don't think that the idea is guard. The only place that you can find it, and it's not used that way, this word cover or overshadow isn't used that way, but the only time you can find cherubim guarding, and people will go there, but this isn't the same thing. If you go back to Genesis 3:24, it talks about cherubim, plural, were guarding the way back to the Garden of Eden after man was thrown out. They were guarding the way so that Adam could not go back in. Very interesting, by the way. God took the highest class of beings to guard the way into the garden so that man couldn't go back. I think that means God did not want Adam back in the garden. You know, he could have put angels there. It would have been more than enough to do the job. Put cherubim there. I think that means that God did not want Adam to go back in the garden. Pretty conclusive of that. Well, this idea of covered in... Well, our time's getting away from us. We'll hurry up. We'll have to stop. We'll have to come back to some of this next week and talk more about it. But I want to leave you with at least this much. This idea of cover or overshadow, I think what you're seeing here is this goes right back to the way the tabernacle and the temple were designed. Now, if you want some references, you have to write these down and look these up. Look at Exodus 25:22. Make a note of this for yourself. And also Leviticus 16, verses 13 and 14. Exodus 25, 22, and Leviticus 16, 13 and 14. And the reason that we want you to see that is because it says in Exodus 25, 22, it says, "And I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of the things which I will give, and the things I will give thee in the commandment unto the children of Israel." So the wings of the cherubim overshadowed the mercy seat. In fact, the wingtips touched over it. And on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest went in, he was to put blood on the mercy seat. You'll find that in Leviticus 16. And we find in Leviticus 16, in verse 13, it says, "And he shall put incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not." Because God was there. And so the incense was there. So how would you see the mercy seat to drop the blood? If you had to put it on there and it was covered by incense, well, if you looked up at the top, where those two wings touched, they were right over the mercy seat. So you would drop it. So when this cherub overshadowed all beings, overshadowed, it was like those wings touching. That was the way to get to God. That was the one. This was the one who was the spokesperson for God. I believe that's what this is telling us. This one was the one who was giving out the orders. This one was the anointed executive. He was, as it were, the chief executive officer at this time in the kingdom of God. Now, this is before man is created, because this is the Garden of Eden, and man isn't here. Because you don't find that in Genesis. I mean, it'd be kind of strange to find this being walking around. Well, why would this being that was doing this turn around and tempt Adam if it's the same being? And it is. Well, it wouldn't make any sense. You see what we're saying? Where would you put these events? This has got to be something that happened that was going on before you get to the second verse. Now, we're going to have to come back next week and look at why he got to the point where he is, because we fell, and you already know that he fell, and you already know that there's judgment. So we'll look ahead to that next week. But suffice it to say that this being that was there, what can we say about him? If we stop at this point, what can we say about this being? There was no reason whatever for him to have done what he did. He had no excuse to sin. He was perfect. He was complete in every respect. There was no weak spots. There was no point of vulnerability in this being at all. And what he's going to do is entirely up to him. It's entirely because of him. And there's some important things it'll tell us, too, about the nature of what is sin and what is evil and so forth that come right out of these texts. But there was no reason for this being to rebel. But now, if you put this anyplace else but between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, you're going to have a problem. It doesn't fit anywhere else. You don't have any humans in verse 12 through 19. There's no humans on the scene here. This is a different type of garden. This is a being that was there that was administering in the kingdom of God. This is before there were even humans on this earth. You mean God had a program that didn't involve people? I mean, we're the most important thing that God ever created, aren't we? Not exactly. No, I think we can say safely that in the program of God, we're a very tiny part of it, and we're really not terribly significant, except in as much as he's chosen us by grace, through faith, to believe in him, and he's given us all these benefits. Did we earn any of them? Did we deserve any of them? We're not even in the same league as this one Lucifer. You know, by the way, when you stop and think of it, the thought just occurred to me. When people like to say that they're going to order Satan to do something and tell him what to do and say, command Satan to do anything. Does this sound like somebody looking at this passage we've just looked at? Does this sound like someone that you're going to go up to and say, hey, pal, beat it? I don't think so. I don't think you want to tangle with this being. I think this being is a little bit smarter than anybody that you've ever run across. Well, he's going to fall, but you see why we say this thing. This is not just a theory. The gap is a reality. It is the only way to explain the grammar of Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. It's the only way you can explain it to make any sense out of it. And it's the only way that can account for what Genesis says about the garden being named what it was named. And it's the only place that you can put Ezekiel 28, unless you're not going to take it literally. I have news for you, folks. We better take it literally, because if we don't, we're not taking it seriously. This is the word of God. It's a fact. It's a fact of scripture. The gap is there. Now, I know that's not going to change your Christian life, but as we go on from this point, it's going to build to tell you some other things, and there's some fascinating lessons you can come out of this. It's going to lay the foundation for, it'll allow you to see why Satan got his career, what prompted him on his way, because what's going to happen following this is going to start Satan's career and give him, from his point of view, a perfect excuse for what he's going to do. Well, his wisdom is perverted, and you'll see it, but it all starts here. But this being had no reason to do what he did. Well, I wish everybody in our society would wake up and say, wait a minute, if something is wrong in my life, it's probably somewhat my responsibility. What can I do to make it right? Instead of blaming someone. That's terrible. Don't blame anybody for your problems, folks. If you're going to blame anybody, look in the mirror and say, you scoundrel. I do that once in a while. I look in the mirror and say, well, I say he's a scoundrel because if I don't, my wife will say it for me. No, but you know what I'm saying. Let's not blame anybody for our doing it. This being had no reason to fall. And most of the time, people don't have any reason for what they do when it's wrong. But they want an excuse. Well, we'll come back next week. We want to talk some more about his loss of his, what he did, and somewhat how he lost what he had. And there's some interesting, there's a commentary in the New Testament we're going to draw in that I almost drew in early, but I decided to pull it and save it for next week, where we're going to see something that's going to tell you, it's going to add a little bit more fuel to the fire, that there's no question that the gap is a reality, because it's supported by the New Testament as well as the Old. So let's have a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed. Father, again, we're thankful for your word, and we're thankful for the fact that we can take it seriously, that we can come into the pages of this book and we can see reality. We can see what really happened. This is history, Father, and this is accurate history. Though it is not the way humans would have written it, and though it is not the way that man wants to think things happen, this is the true origin of much of the universe's problems. This goes back to the time when these things happened. And Father, we realize that this one and the things he did were because he chose himself. He became lifted up. He became proud. He saw himself as more than he was and deserving of more than he had. And Father, none of us, we know today, none of us deserve anything, but we were all given what we have by grace. And even the greatest being did not earn the position he had. It was given to him to serve. Father, may we always recognize that we've been given privileges, not because we deserve them, but by grace. Thank you for this time together, and dismiss us with your blessing, we ask in our Savior's name. Amen. So we'll come back again next week and look a little bit more at Ezekiel and some other verses and deal with this being in his fall. So you'll have to come back and hear the rest of the story.